We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Nothing is going the way I planned it to this morning. Absolutely nothing. And you shouldn't even be receiving those things that Perry passed out, and I just told him to pass them out. So if you want to hold on to that for next week, if you can do that, I know that's difficult for many of you, but that will be, we will teach from that passage next Lord's Day morning. I don't know if you can figure this out now that I've kind of let the cat out of the bag there, and we've got those verses in front of you from Proverbs chapter 30. But that is where we are next on Wednesday evenings. And I was going to take the next spot for Wednesday evening and teach it this Lord's Day. And this is the part that I don't know if you can, if you see it, if you know why I would do that or not, when I tell you this, that I wanted to teach this passage on the Lord's Day, when all of our teenage and single girls slash women were present. And then I looked and I said, okay, the Varners never miss a Sunday and none of their girls are here. Victoria is sick. You know, I'm looking around. I have 10 names here that of young ladies I thought would be in front of me, and none of them are here. So I said, all right, I can teach this, and I can say, make sure that they all get this CD. But then I didn't trust that that would get listened to that way. So I said, okay. Different message on the spot. We're doing something different today. If you have teenage daughters, make sure they are here next week, next Sunday. And then I was so in the mood, mode of, oh yes, I must pass these out, that I just gave these, Perry passed these, and then I thought, why am I having Perry pass these out? So if you can bring these next week, and we will supply those of you who, it's not just for them, but it's something that I always have. I will be speaking about something that's always on my heart toward your daughters and unmarried women of our number, Meta. And Meta's hiding out today back in the tape. She knew this was coming. No, she didn't. She didn't know that at all, but. And Laura listens by internet these days, but when I have them in front of me, I will teach those things. So, we are continuing with Romans then. Fully not thinking we would be in Romans. I did not bring my Romans purple copy at all, so I'll be teaching you from Next Best, the beloved New King James Version that we use. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, don't let it stop you from using the LMT. But Romans chapter 11, hyper-accelerated review. What we dealt with last week was Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 through 15. So what we said from this passage last week, beginning with Romans 11:6, we saw the comparison between grace and works and the mutual exclusivity between grace and works. That if something, in this case, we were talking about election, was of grace, then that being by definition undeserved favor, unmerited goodness, unearned and unearnable blessing from God, if you put any works into that equation at all, you've just nullified the grace of God. But likewise, the essence of works as well didn't tolerate grace if works were the way that one received this election, and he was talking about election. We could apply this to justification. We could apply this to salvation, but he was talking about election. And so we'll keep there with election. If election, that is, if God's choice of individuals is based on works, then it's based on earning something. Then it's based on what you do. It's based on human performance. You cannot operate on the double talk. You cannot function on the talking out of two sides of your mouth and say that this is based on works, but God knows that you can't, you know, nobody's perfect, and so you have to have grace for this. Well, then it's not works anymore. The essence of works is that human performance earns something. It is on the strict basis of what one can justly perform. And if something is based on grace, it has nothing to do with one's works. We said last week that you do not attain salvation by works, you do not maintain salvation by works, nor do you see salvation witnessed to on the basis of works. And so Paul, setting forth his grace case, says that this election is based on grace. Just something that we didn't really speak about last night, but very relevant to what he's talking about. How can election that takes place in eternity past even be conceived of as being based on works? Well, the Arminian has done that. He has come up with a way to do that, based on things that God in His omniscience, particularly the category of omniscience that we call prescience, that He sees ahead of time what you will do and elects you upon that foreseen, usually they will say, faith. But Paul's case is that that would be works, and that election that would come about that way would be based on works. And he's saying, no, this election is based on grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't merit it. So it is not based on something that God foresees even. If it is of grace, it is no longer of works, because then grace wouldn't be grace. And if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work would no longer be work. That is his argument in verse 6. In verse 7, we saw what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. That is, national Israel did not obtain the righteousness and its standing with God that it sought after. But the elect have obtained it, that is, the remnant chosen according to this election of grace that was spoken about in verse 5. They did obtain that, and the rest were blinded. You have in your LMT, the rest were hardened. And that is indeed the case. God said, oh no, we cannot have this. And He hardened the hearts. He actually takes steps in the case of the non-elect so that they won't believe. In the case of national Israel, then we have two situations. We have the elect that are granted faith because of a previous choice in eternity past, all of grace. And then we have the majority who are positively hardened by God. This hardening in verse 8 is just as it is written. That is, it is exactly according to Scripture that God has given them a spirit of stupor. Your LMT has a spirit of numbness. Have you ever gotten bitten by something or stung by something? And at that place where there is that attack of insect or animal, that if there is anything that has to do with poison there, any kind of venom, even in a small way, that there is a numbness that happens because of that sting or because of that bite. That is the Greek word that deals with, that I'm translating as numbness here. It is that you got stung, and then the callousness, the numbness that comes about as a result of that sting. God stung them with His hardening, and the result was this spirit of numbness, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That is, God takes the credit for them not having eyes to see nor ears to hear, and that is, to this very day, that is the day that this was written about in Isaiah 29 and verse 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. We said last week that the table represented all of the provisions of God. In Psalm 23, we made reference to it that you prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies. That is, you set me up with divine benefits. You give me grace provisions. You give me everything by way of godly advantage, and that's right in the midst of all of my enemies. If that's the sense of a table in a place like that and many other places in the Old Testament Scripture as well, well, let their very table, let the very things that speak of Israel's privilege, let those things become the snare and the trap and the occasion of stumbling. That is exactly what happened. The predicted things, the revelation, the exalted position of Israel as a nation was the worst thing that could have happened to them now that they rejected this salvation. Their greater degree of accountability, their heightened responsibility, made it that their very table was that which would turn upon them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. What is verses 9 and 10 in Romans chapter 11 is verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 69 in our passage. Then verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is in the ultimate sense. Like, are they totally cut off? Certainly not, meganoito, may it never happen. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is only one reason for Gentile salvation, but it is the reason given here, that the salvation of Gentiles will stir up the Jew who now sees what they had, what was prophesied to them thousands, hundreds of years before, is being enjoyed by Gentiles. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, if their transgressing results in this kind of blessing to the world, how much more when they're doing something that is good, something that is right? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry on Paul being an apostle to the Gentiles. We consulted Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 16, and Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, where we saw that the apostolic determination of all of the apostles in council was that Paul and Barnabas would go to the nations and that the 12 would remain designated as apostles to the circumcision. For if they're being cast away in verse 15, and we're still talking about the jealousy of verses 12 and 14, is the reconciling of the world. In other words, once they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, that capstone transgression opened up salvation to the rest of the world in the very same event. Their transgression made reconciliation available to the rest of the world. Well, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I told you that we would be proving this in the future, but that is resurrection takes place. That is, the first resurrection takes place at their acceptance in a national sense. And that national sense is very much what we have to do with as we now leave our ultra-accelerated review. We dealt with a lot last time, didn't we? That was a mouthful. And now when we go into our new territory, and I actually do want to speak with you more about some of the verses that we looked at last time, though before we get into totally new territory, it will be important for you to keep in mind that what we're looking at is the position of national Israel in this piece of Romans chapter 11 that we're dealing with as part of what we called Israelology last week. So that's ultra-accelerated review. I told you I do want to look at, though, some places in a little bit greater detail than what we've seen them in last week. I meant to bring this out last week, and I find it so valuable Christocentrically that I do want to look at it again this week. Look at verse 9 and 10. Both of these, I told you, come from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Turn with me to Psalm 69. And what I want to point out to you is the messianic character of this psalm. Now, whenever I say that, my Christocentricity does not allow me to say that without some explanation. I don't really like the designation messianic psalm for psalms that in a very direct way prophesy things about the Messiah. Because it kind of sets up this situation in your mind that the other psalms aren't messianic, or they aren't about the Messiah. Now, how can this be if the Lord Jesus Christ, as in the New Testament, He is presented, is the Word of God? You say that a psalm like Psalm 1, for instance, isn't a messianic psalm because it's not making predictions about the Messiah. If it's not a messianic psalm, then it's not an inspired psalm. If it is an inspired psalm, then it's a messianic psalm because it's part of the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is the Word of God. So I don't really like this dichotomy, excuse me, between messianic and the assumed non-messianic psalms. But if I can lower my language to refer to this psalm as a messianic psalm simply because you know what I mean by it, you know what other people mean by it, when they call a psalm messianic. Note with me some of these verses in this psalm. Verse 9, for instance. Psalm 69:9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. The A part of the psalm. In the A part of this psalm is finding quotation. Go to it with me in the New Testament in John 2. Begin reading at verse 13, if you would. John 2. Beginning at verse 13. This deals with the Lord Jesus Christ's cleansing of the temple, the first of two times that He did it. Now at the Passover of the Jews, or the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples, or as I like to render it, His students, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now in Hebrew, the word for zeal may be translated as either zeal or jealousy. And in the New Testament word for zeal, likewise means either zeal or jealousy. This is quoted as a fulfillment, this and like activities that Jesus did, of Psalm 69:9a. So it's definitely written about the Messiah. The B part of this verse, Psalm 69:9b, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." For the New Testament, recognition of this as having been written about Messiah. Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So this one verse, Psalm 69:9, the A part, fulfilled in John 2:13-17, the B part in Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. Again, look at Psalm 69:21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." All four of the Gospels, in Matthew 27:48, in Mark 15:36, in Luke 23:36, and in John 19:29, say that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, they offered Him vinegar to drink. So Psalm 69 is, like all of the Psalms, it's a messianic psalm. But unlike many of the Psalms, the way that it is messianic is that it is making actual predictions about the Messiah when He comes. And in that psalm, we have verses 22 and 23. Let their table become a snare before them. By the way, this is verse 22. This is right after verse 21. Verse 21, in that they're offering the Lord vinegar to drink, that takes place at His crucifixion. Alright, in that they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and as if that were not bad enough, in mockery of Him, as He is dying such a horrific death, they give Him at His request, when He said, I thirst, they give to Him vinegar to drink. The next thing that is written in this psalm is, let their table become a snare before them and their well being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and make their loins shake continually. That which in Greek is quoted in our verses 11 and 9, or 9 and 10 in verse 11. You see the connection that it's not just that Paul isn't just picking out imprecatory statements in the Psalms and applying them to Israel here. He's taking something that was inextricably linked in its context with their crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ and saying that the realization of the fulfillment of these verses in that is that God has actually taken their table, has taken the revelation, taken the oracles, taken the privileges, taken the benefits, taken the advantages of their Jewishness and hardened their thinking to those very oracles so that they don't see the Lord Jesus Christ in those things. Yes, election or predestination is double. That is, it's not only that God selects individuals, elects people, that He predestines souls for salvation, but that He has also chosen to harden some. Now the end of what we look at today, the last verse that I teach you from today, is going to show you that these ones do. This 9th and 10th verse of Romans chapter 11 shows you that that has taken place in large measure upon national Israel. But the last verse that we deal with today will state it straight out. Let's deal with virgin territory now for us. We left off at verse 15. I didn't tell you about these connections with Psalm 69 last time. So that was new information as far as our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans is concerned. But now let's go into the actual verse passage territory that is absolutely new. We left off at verse 15. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump also, and if the root is holy, so the branches. Now we do not have, I don't have the LNT right in front of me, but you should not have, I would not think, in verse 16, what begins with for in the NKJV, you probably have but. Is that right? I reserve for as the translation of explanatory gar. That is, if gar is the word that we're translating, it's going to explain something about what just came in front of it. Here we have the Greek word de, but. if the first fruit is holy, the lump also, and if the root, so the branches. Now, Paul's about ready to launch into a discussion that uses at least the second of these metaphors, the idea of root and branches. He's going to call Israel the root. And Gentiles who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the branches, a certain kind of branches. If there was a... Who was I just hearing talk about this recently? It seems like it was just yesterday. I don't know, but I'm aware that very recently I was hearing someone talk about how holy they like to... Oh, Matthew McKelvey at Thursday at volleyball, his nugget, as he calls it. He likes to talk about holy in terms of being set apart. And that's what our word means here. It's the idea of if the root, that is, if there was a time when national Israel as a nation was distinguished from the rest of the world, they were as a nation set apart from the rest of the nations of the world because of their relation to God, their relationship to Him. Well, if they are going to be called the root, as they are in just a moment, that means that the branches, those things that stem from Israel, are also holy. Verse 17, and if some of the branches, that is, if some branches of national Israel were broken off, how were they broken off? By this hardening that we're talking about, by this spirit of numbness that we're talking about, by this blinding of the eyes and closing of the ears. If these branches were broken off, and you... Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to mainly, largely, predominantly Gentile believers in Rome. You, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You see the idea of the root? I told you that in verse 16, he was going to use that terminology of root and branches to explain what was going on in this particular time. And it's still going on today. But this era of spiritual history, he's speaking in this metaphor like some of Israel, and actually most of national Israel, were broken off from this set apart relationship to God. And you, Gentiles, who believe, being a wild olive tree, not the cultivated olive tree. God cultivated the olive tree, that nation called Israel, by all that He had done in their history. Beginning with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. His relationship with that nation and all that was entailed, all that was involved in that, that is chronicled in the Old Testament. That is God's cultivation of this olive tree. Now there's another olive tree out there. There's a lot of other olive trees out there. There are many of them are playing. For the first time in my life, I watched part of the World Cup. All of these teams are representing nations. If Israel is a cultivated olive tree. Then, okay, an olive tree stands for a nation. There was only one nation in all of human history that God cultivated spiritually. There was only one. I told you I don't really like this term, but I used it, for lack of a better term, client nation last week, right? There was only one of them in human history where God set this nation apart, separated this nation to Himself, national Israel, Israel as a nation, as an ethnos, as a recognized country. And He cultivated that nation. There are, if we're going to follow the analogy, it's an olive tree. Well, there's a lot of other olive trees in the world. But they're wild. They just grew on their own. It wasn't like God was investing in those nations with a spiritual investment. No nation in the history of the human race was like Israel. There was only one national Israel. As he continues this analogy, he says, there are on this tree, still intact, branches were broken off of it. And not whole olive trees, not whole nations, but branches, those are individuals from all of those nations, are now grafted in to that cultivated olive tree. If that's the case, and you recognize that as Gentiles, you're some of those branches from wild olive trees grafted in, then verse 18, do not boast against the branches. That is, even the branches that are broken off. You can say, these branches were broken off. These are part of the branches that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you didn't do that. First of all, you weren't alive to do that. You may have done that in your pre-salvation state. I actually heard this before. What would it look like? What would happen if God was to take on flesh and come here and be one of us? This was a non-believer who was asking this question. And I'm thinking, well, I know exactly what would happen if God donned flesh and became one of us. The rest of the us, at least the ones that were most associated, most familiar with Him, those that knew Him, would gang up together and crucify Him. And that is exactly what happened. You say, I didn't do that. Well, okay, you weren't around at that time. We don't know that in your pre-salvation state, you wouldn't think that the Lord Jesus Christ was an imposter and a false Christ either. I want to ask you why they thought that He was. Naturally, left to themselves, no human being, not one, bar none. No human being will worship Jesus as God, recognize Him as Messiah, and receive Him as risen from the dead. That is not a natural thing for fallen, blinded, even before, if God did not blind someone purposefully, you're still blind. That is not something natural. All right, they don't recognize Him. He came to His own and His own did not recognize Him. They didn't perceive, this is God. This is our Creator. What will make them recognize Him? Only one thing. The active power of God upon an elect individual. That is the only thing that will make one recognize this Jesus as God. Alright, if that's the only thing that's going to make one recognize someone, recognize Jesus as God, then the fact that you and I recognize Jesus as God is something given. It's something granted. It's something bestowed by grace. And one of the implications of grace salvation is that, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it excludes boasting. It means there wasn't anything about me that inherently made me arrive at the recognition of this truth. So there wasn't anything about individual Israelites that could have inherently, intrinsically, naturally, in themselves, caused them to be any less blind than anybody else. So don't boast against these branches. These branches were, in this analogy, broken off. I want to ask you, somebody is breaking these branches off. Who is that somebody? It's God, the one giving a spirit of numbness, the one hardening the heart, the one blinding the eyes, the one causing them to have ears that don't hear. So God is breaking these branches off. Likewise, who is it that is grafting these branches in? It is God. You can't take credit for your being grafted in. Therefore, you can't affix blame to their being broken off. Don't boast against the branches. But if you do boast, okay, if you're going to just set aside apostolic doctrine, if you're going to say, I hear what you're saying, don't boast against the branches. No, I'm going to boast against the branches anyway. If you do, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That is, understand that you're not just a totally different entity that God is just speaking into existence here. That there is this redemptive history, there is this spiritual backdrop, and Israel is a principal player, national. Israel is a key character in that. You've been grafted into this, and you don't support the root. The root supports you. Verse 19. You will say then, now Paul's going to do that he always does, right? He anticipates objections and answers them in writing before you get a chance to ask it. He's been doing that through Romans ever since we began, right? Here he does it again. You will say then, verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, God broke those branches off just so that I could be grafted in. Yes, but it's not because of anything that you did. It's not because you were essentially better. It's not because you were intrinsically more holy. It's not because you have of anything that you could rightfully boast about. But he gives you that. He says, okay, I'll grant you this. In verse 20, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Or, this is one of those times when the employing of the word faith rather than belief does us a disservice here. Either translate the belief or the unbelief, either translate that as unbelief and faith as belief so that we can see that this is the same issue, one positively spoken of and the other negatively, or else make this unbelief like faithlessness. If you're going to translate it faith, let's go with faith and faithlessness. If you're going to translate it as belief, let's make it unbelief and belief so that you can see that one is pistis in the Greek text and the other is pistis. That is the opposite of pistis. So unbelief is what it is, that it's the reason they're broken off. And faith I would prefer to translate belief. Does your LMT not have belief there? Thank you. Well said that you say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in verse 19, but they're broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Now, faith or belief is the grace principle of reception. That reception, Philippians 1, 27 through 29, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That reception is something granted. You could not muster it up. You could not drum it up. You couldn't pump it up. You couldn't force out faith from yourself. God gave us that faith. If it is not that way, then you do have something to boast of. You understand? That is, if it isn't true, what I just said, that faith is not of you, that God gave you that faith. If that's not true, then you do have something to boast about. Because you did something that you were able to do, and others that did not believe refused to do something that they were able to do. The reason that belief is non-meritorious, that salvation is not a reward for your believing, is because you didn't actually do it. God gifted you with belief. God graced you with faith. Brethren, I learned this a long time ago, but I still find this just shocking. I want it to always be that way. I find this to just absolutely be the amazing aspect of grace. That God, I don't even know where to begin when I say this. Because the whole thing is just wondrous to me. The whole transaction is absolutely marvelous. We can't believe. We're totally spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually shot. We can't see. We can't hear. We're hardened. We're evil. We're wicked. We're sinful. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But from eternity past, and you have to just talk that way, it's not even right to say at a point in eternity past. No, it was always this way. In God's mind, there was never a point where it started like this, where God began to think like this. God, whoever you are, thought and never in eternity past didn't think of you? Of me? That is just, it's fathomable only because I believe the Scripture. If it weren't written, I would say this is unfathomable. This doesn't even really make sense. You're talking about one person, an individual, me, whoever you are, you could say me, that out of the billions of people in all of world history, trillions, quadrillions of people, I am in an elect remnant, a sliver of humanity that God always thought about in a grace way, in a grace vein, and said, I'm going to make that guy one of mine. And that he did it, and that he did it through the death of his son. He did it via incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. This is an astounding, astonishing grace in my eyes. And it should be in your eyes. I hope that it is. But it was consciously received. That is,
when I became aware of it, not even all of those divine transactions, divine decree in eternity past, I wasn't even aware of it then. But when I knew that I am part of the people of God was when God supplied that faith. When I came to believe, like when I woke up, when God woke me up, when we had the illumination, the enlightenment of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did in the gospel history relevant to salvation. At that time, we stood in verse 20. We went from dead, people aren't standing when they're dead. God stood us up, put a spirit of life, spiritually speaking, into us, and we stand now, we stand safe, we stand securely in belief. That's the only reason we have this relationship with God. They don't stand because they weren't given this faith. This should go a long way to help you not judge unbelievers. What you're asking them to do, they can't do. So why castigate them for it? And in relation to Israel, this ends with, do not be haughty. Or I think the LMT says, high-minded. Don't be high-minded. That is, don't have this spiritual pride, this pseudo-spiritual arrogance about you as you think about these things, but rather fear. Now, what am I supposed to fear? Watch what it is. For, this is Gar, so we're going to explain now why you shouldn't fear. Or why you should, and not be haughty. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now what I want you to look at here, and be very, very analytical with me in this. I want you to think about who we're talking about. Who is cut off? Who had a standing in this passage? Who had standing with God and was then cut off? National Israel did, right? We're not talking about individual Israelites who are saved being cut off. I have Arminians, as relates to their fifth point, who have handed me this passage and say, look, right here it says, you know, you might be cut off too. What I want you to keep at the forefront of your mind is that we're talking about the national privilege of Israel over against the now largely Gentile privilege that is pressing into the church. He's not talking about individual Jews who had salvation but lost it. He's talking about national Israel, and therefore he's not talking about individual Gentiles who are saved and will lose this salvation, who will forfeit that salvation. It's interesting that of those who tell me this, of those who say this, like, look, right here it is, right here, you could be cut off too. It's interesting that when you ask them, and I have, and I don't argue about these things. I usually will not even speak about it. But in church I speak about it. So I speak about it a lot among those that agree with me. But if I hear you say, I say nothing about it. A man of knowledge holds his tongue. But in the times where I've been pressed, don't you think? You know, like, there's people that just think you can be saved and you're saved forever. That doesn't even make sense, does it? I mean, you know, you can forfeit your salvation, don't you think? Now, if you didn't say, don't you think? Then I would not say anything. Just nothing. Just fine. Don't you think?
No, I don't think that that's crazy. I think that that's biblical. That once a believer, you've heard the term once saved, always saved. I like to put it like this. I got this from Chip Dean. You'll find out who he is sometime. I told some of you about him. If saved, always saved. Rather than once saved, always saved. If you're saved, if you're really saved, you're always saved. But when I have had these discussions, and I'm going to hurry, we won't get to where I thought I was going to get to in verse 25 today. But whenever I've had these discussions, I say, what is it that actually causes you to, you know, you lost this. Snap, salvation has just fallen off the tree. What is it? It's interesting to me that nobody ever says anti-Semitism. But if you're going to use this passage, this ought to be one of those things that you point to, right? Nobody ever says, you know, if you have a sustained kind of haughty attitude toward unsaved Israel, you'll lose your salvation. Nobody ever says that. And that's not what this means. We're talking about Paul saying, don't be high-minded, don't be haughty about how Gentiles are included because Israel is such a nation of losers. If you think that way, God may change His program from a human standpoint. He would have known what He would have done from eternity past. All of His works are known to Him from the beginning of the age, James tells us at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But if knowing that that was the case, God could change that, you know, because of Gentile arrogance. That's all He's saying. Just as Israel as a nation was set aside, and Gentiles, for the most part, make up the church now, should this Gentile high-mindedness prevail, Gentiles can be taken out of the picture and Jews put back in that slot. National Jews. No individual Jew losing their salvation. No individual personal Gentile losing his salvation. But we're talking about that election to privilege on an ethnicity basis. Ethnos, ethnoi, Gentiles as a whole, or Israel as an individual nation. Next week, we'll get into this. Next week, I'm going to talk to, if there's enough young ladies here. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll talk about this goodness and severity of God. And hopefully get to the end of 25, of verse 25. Particularly the idea of severity is what I need to talk with you about. What this Greek word means. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.